Before I pray, I just want to note that it is glorious to hear the choir of Kenwood Baptist Church, the congregation, sing. And you notice that there was a sort of mini choir here at the beginning of the service. And I know that some of you guys sing better than I do. And I know that you can read more music than I can. So next time, I hope to stand beside you. Let's pray together. Lord of all life and power, who through the mighty resurrection of your Son overcame the old order of sin and death to make all things new in him, grant that we, being dead to sin and alive to you in Jesus Christ, may reign with him in glory, to whom, with you and the Holy Spirit, be praise and honor, glory and might, now and in all eternity. Amen. I would invite you to open this morning to Hebrews chapter 7, and we'll be looking together at Hebrews chapter 7, verses 20 through 28. Hebrews chapter 7, verses 20 through 28. As you turn there, I want to say just a couple of phrases, and I wonder what comes to mind as you hear these phrases. First phrase, the indispensable person. The indispensable person. What comes to mind when you hear that phrase? Second phrase, the great cause. And then you put those together. The indispensable person to the great cause. And I wonder what you think of. Maybe if you're a fan of Duke basketball, you think of Coach K and the great cause of winning a national championship that is now seems to be in dust and ashes without the indispensable person. They can't even make it into the tournament. Maybe you think of nations at war, and you think of someone like Winston Churchill. And without Winston Churchill, I think it's likely that Britain would have been overcome, and the West could have lost the whole cause. Or maybe you think of churches with perhaps a beloved and effective pastor. Maybe he begins to age, and maybe those churches begin to wonder what's going to happen to the great cause without this seemingly indispensable person. And as I was reflecting on this, I also thought that perhaps you think of a loved one, maybe a parent or a spouse who seems like an indispensable person in your life. In the Bible, in the Old Testament, the book of Judges seems to indicate that Israel lacked the indispensable person, and that seems to inform this refrain. In those days, there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. They needed a king to restrain the sin of the people. They didn't have that king, and the people grew and more sinful. And then, in addition to a king, they needed a faithful priest. And last week, I noted 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 35, where as the man of God denounces the house of Eli, which is the house of Aaron, the Lord promises through that man of God, I will raise up for myself a faithful priest. So I think in the Old Testament, it's clear that Israel needs, they need a righteous king, and they need a faithful priest. And we could say that those are indispensable people. And then we get, as we continue through the Old Testament, we begin to get these indications that the office of king and the office of priest are going to be united in this one person. So the great cause that the author of Hebrews is addressing, that we'll see here in Hebrews 7, 20 through 28, the great cause is being restored to God's presence. And I would encourage you to think of your life in terms of this great quest of knowing God and walking with God and experiencing God in an ongoing way. That's the great quest. That's what we were made for as human beings. We're made to know God. We're made to walk with God. And the great aim of our lives is to attain, as Paul speaks, to the resurrection of the dead, to dwell with him in glory. That's the great cause. And the indispensable person who will enable us to accomplish this great aim, the indispensable person is the priest through whom we draw near to God, the priest who always lives to make intercession for us. And this, I think, is what the author of Hebrews is discussing in Hebrews chapter 7, verses 20 through 22. So this text is going to fall into three parts. Verses 20 through 22, the author is going to explain how the Lord Jesus is the guarantor of a better covenant. And the reason it's a better covenant is because he was installed as its high priest with an oath. And then in verses 23 through 25, he's going to discuss the way that the old covenant priests, they all died, but Jesus lives. And because he lives, his priesthood is effective. And then in verses 26 through 28, we will see that Jesus is what we need. He is righteous and exalted. He is both priest and sacrifice, and he is perfect forever. Jesus is exactly what we need as we enter into this great quest of we might call it, re-entering God's presence in a new and better Garden of Eden. So I would invite you to look with me first at Hebrews chapter 7, verses 20 through 22, where we'll see this better covenant. So the author writes in verse 20, "And it was not without an oath." And he's continuing the train of thought of what we were discussing last week. So just to briefly review what we saw last week, the author argues in verse 12 that there has been a change in the priesthood, and that necessitates a change in the law as well. So in other words, we've moved away from the Aaronic priesthood to this Melchizedekian priesthood of the Lord Jesus. And if we're going to make that move from the Aaronic priesthood to the Melchizedekian priesthood, there's got to be a change in the law as well, because the law demands that the priest descend from Aaron, and Jesus doesn't descend from Aaron. He comes from the tribe of Judah. And as he continues through this, he concludes down in verse 19, "For the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God." And that brings us to this phrase we just read in verse 20, "And it was not without an oath." And so what he's talking about is this better hope, and he's saying that this better hope was introduced with an oath from God. And now he's going to contrast the oath that God made with reference to Christ about his high priesthood with the way that the old covenant priests were not installed, they were not appointed, with an oath directly from God. So you see there in verse 20, "For those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath." And what he means is that as these generations of priests took up their office, and we saw in Numbers chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, that the priests could serve between the ages of 30 and 50, and then once they hit 50, they can no longer serve as priests. And then eventually they're going to die. So I suspect that there were probably some really good priests in Israel's history. And I suspect that at different points, the people looked at themselves and they thought to themselves, this really good priest, this righteous priest who loves the Lord and loves us, he's indispensable. And we can see who's coming after him. And he doesn't love the Lord. And he doesn't care about us. What is going to become of us when that priest enters into service? All this to say, those priests in Old Covenant Israel, they were not installed into office with an oath from God. Verse 21, "But this one," talking about the Lord Jesus, "was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him," and here he quotes Psalm 110, verse 4, "The Lord has sworn," that's the oath, "the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind." And I would just note here the way that this resonates with what the author had said back in chapter 6, verse 17, where speaking of the oath and promise that God made to Abraham, he says, "So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast the hope set before us." So God made the promise to Abraham with an oath, and God makes this promise about the high priest according to the order of Melchizedek with an oath. And this is an unchangeable thing. It is impossible for God to lie. God's character does not change, and so his words will not prove false. "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. you, speaking to David's Lord in Psalm 110, verse 1, the Lord says to my Lord, David says, and I think the most natural understanding of that text is that David understands that the seed that God has promised to raise up from his line, who will reign forever, that's going to be David's Lord. So the Lord says to my Lord, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever. Now before we go on, let me just draw your attention back to chapter 5, which if your Bible lays open as mine does, chapters 5 and 7 can all be seen at one time. And in chapter 5, verses 5 and 6, you can see that the author quotes Psalm 2:7, and then he quotes Psalm 110, verse 4 right there, and he sets this up in verse 5 with the words, "So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him," and then he quotes these two passages. Those two passages, he's re-engaging these two passages, and they're both going to figure prominently here in 7:20 through 28. So this is the oath, Psalm 110, verse 4, by which Jesus is installed as the Melchizedekian high priest. And then the author says in verse 22, "This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant." How is the covenant better? Well, for one thing, the priesthood, the priest, is appointed to office, installed in office with an oath where God has sworn and will not change his mind. And then the author is going to develop other aspects of what makes this a better covenant here in this passage and through the rest of the book. So the first thing he's already drawn attention to is the way that in verse 20, those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. So the fact that God swore this oath to the Lord Jesus is one of the things that makes this new covenant, and I would observe again, this is a new covenant where there has been a change in the law. We are not in a covenant that just brings the old covenant law over into the new covenant. If that were the case, the Lord Jesus could not be the priest, because the old covenant law demands that the priest descend from the line of Aaron. And the author has established, this is what he goes into verses 14. "It is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah." And then verse 15, this becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek. And then he explains the basis for the priesthood of Jesus, not because of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, descending from Aaron, but by the power of an indestructible life. Speaking both, I think, of the divine nature of the Lord Jesus, a life that cannot be undone or somehow killed, like John speaks in John 1, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not or cannot overcome it. That's who the Lord Jesus is, and he was raised from the dead. So verses 20 through 22 establish that the Lord Jesus is the guarantor of a better covenant because he was installed as priest with an oath. Now he's going to develop this in verses 23 through 25, explaining how those priests died, but Jesus lives. So verse 23. "The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office." And you can just think about the way that as each generation comes and goes, as the way the author of Hebrews says. You know, a generation comes and a generation goes. So one crop of priests hits the age of 50 and they retire from the office, and another crop comes. And then the men die, and on it goes for hundreds and hundreds of years. "The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office," verse 24. "But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever." Now, once we've walked our way through this passage, we're going to come back, and I hope to demonstrate that verse 24 there stands at the crux, at the turning point, at the center of this passage, this idea that the Lord Jesus continues forever. Note here the way that the author is in a way expositing Psalm 110, verse 4. Look at the end of verse 21 where it's quoted there. "You are a priest forever." And he's drawing out the meaning of this for us. since, verse 24, or because he continues forever. You are a priest forever. He continues forever. How can he continue forever? Well, only by the power of an indestructible life. That as you put the pieces of this logical puzzle together, every aspect of Christian truth has to be in place for it to work. Otherwise, the puzzle pieces are not going to match. You have to have a divine being to continue forever. You have to have one over whom death has no claim if he is going to continue as a priest forever. This cannot be merely a mortal man. And it cannot be someone who must pay the wage of sin, someone who must die. It must be someone who has triumphed over death, someone on whom death has no claim. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office, but he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, verse 25, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him. Now let's just pause and think about this for a moment. He is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him. I think that in the imagination, in the imaginary, we might say, of the author of Hebrews, being saved to the uttermost means entering into God's own rest in the new and better Garden of Eden. It means being one who seeks the city that is to come, and one who has persevered by faith through this wilderness to arrive at the fulfillment of the new Jerusalem, the new and better Jerusalem, and to experience resurrection life in the presence of God. And those who draw near to God through him are those who are even now experiencing this. We who have believed enter that rest, he has said earlier in the book. And also, those who draw near to God through him are the only people who are going to be able to enter into the gates of righteousness. You can think of those great passages in the Old Testament, Psalm 24 and Psalm 118, where the psalmist asks the question, who may ascend the hill of the Lord? And who may stand in his holy place? And then the answer comes, one who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false. And the only person who meets that description is the Lord Jesus. And then in Psalm 118, there's that glorious passage where the king who has conquered seems to have arrived at the gates of Jerusalem. And he says these glorious words, open to me the gates of righteousness, that I may enter through them. Only the Lord Jesus can arrive at the gates and have Psalm 24 say, lift up your heads, you gates, and be lifted up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The psalmist asks. The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. He is the King of glory. That's the one through whom we draw near to God. We draw near to God through this one who holds his priesthood on the basis of an indestructible life. And because he continues forever as the high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, he is able to save to the uttermost. I think this expression, save to the uttermost, means he's able to save us completely. There is no doubt about whether we will be saved, and also he is able to save us forever. We are saved entirely. Our consciences are washed clean. Our stains are cleansed. Our chains are broken so that we are free to obey. And we are saved in this way, not just for a moment or a few years or this life, but forever. Unending in duration. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since, and here he's going back to that statement in Psalm 110, verse 4, that he quoted in verse 21, you are a priest forever. And he's drawing out this idea of the Lord Jesus having the power of an indestructible life from verse 16, since He says at the end of verse 25, he always lives to make intercession for them. He always lives. He always lives. The Lord Jesus will never come to a time when his heart stops beating again. There will never come a time when he will expire. There will never come a time where he ceases to be the effective intercessor for the people of God. And the term that's used here, he always lives to make intercession for them, it's the same term that we find in Romans 8, which speaks of both the Holy Spirit and the risen Lord Jesus interceding for the people of God. Those priests died, but Jesus lives. Verses 26 through 28, Jesus is what we need. Look what the author says in verse 26. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest. This idea that it was fitting, it's as though the author is saying, God has constructed the puzzle such that the only way for the pieces to fit together is for this central character to become part of the puzzle. The only way it all hangs together is for Jesus to be both God and man, for him to obey and be perfected through obedience and suffer unto death and then rise again. That's the only way that the whole thing works together. And the author says it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest. Holy. He withstood the full onslaught of satanic temptation, and he did not give way. Innocent. What a word. What a word. Like Adam before the fall. Untouched by any inappropriate knowledge of evil. Holy. Innocent. Unstained. You live in this world. Can you begin to reflect on how it could be that the Lord Jesus could walk these paths unstained, unsullied, unbesmirched, in no way contaminated by all of the filth and vile behavior that we're immersed in? Holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners. So this communicates that though the author has said he had to become like his brothers, yet without sin. He was tempted in every way, he says back in chapter 2, he was tempted in every way like as we, yet without sin, separated from sinners. And then lastly there in verse 26, and exalted above the heavens. I think this is biblical exposition, what this author is doing. I think he's drawing out the meaning of sit at my right hand. Every time you read of someone seeing the Lord in the Old Testament, there is this, as it were, a pavement beneath his feet, this sea of glass, it's described in Revelation. It's this firmament type thing that communicates God's transcendent status above and beyond all of creation. And when he says to David's Lord, sit at my right hand, the throne is placed where God's throne is placed. So the Lord Jesus takes up his seat where God is, exalted above the heavens, above the firmament, we might say, beyond the sea of glass. It was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. And then the author, it's as though he wants to flesh out this idea for us. He has no need, verse 27, like those high priests to offer sacrifices daily. And then here's the language that we saw in Leviticus 16. First for his own sins, and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. He did this once for all when he offered up himself. So we need to be clear on how the author of Hebrews is understanding the fulfillment of the Old Covenant and its sacrificial system and its priesthood in Christ. All of those multiplied sacrifices have come to an end in the one sacrifice of Christ, the once for all offering up of himself. That fulfills the many bloody sacrifices. And I think it also brings an end to the whole of the old covenant law. And a new law is introduced, a law of Christ, a new covenant arrangement between God and his people. But when we come to the priesthood, it is not, we should not allow ourselves to think that we had this Aaronic Levitical priesthood, and Jesus is simply the fulfillment of that. No, I think we want to say something like the Aaronic Levitical priesthood was a type, a shadow of the Melchizedekian high priesthood of the Lord Jesus. So there has been a change in the priesthood. I think it's a fulfillment, but it's not as though the Levitical Aaronic priesthood continues. This is a new priesthood. Look at verse 28. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests. And this is stated in Hebrews 5. We'll return to that in just a moment. But the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. There's so much here. The old covenant law appoints sinful, fallen men who are weakened by their sin as high priests. But the word of the oath, Psalm 110, verse 4, which came later than the law. David lives after Moses. David prophesies Psalm 110 long after Moses has given the Mosaic Code to the people of Israel. That word of oath appoints a son. This is where the author picks up Psalm 2:7. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. A son who has been made perfect forever. Now, what I want to do is I want to walk back through this passage and show you the way that the author has constructed not simply a profound argument for the superiority of this indispensable priest by whom we draw near to God. That's what he's arguing. What he's arguing is your great quest is to enter into God's presence. And the one through whom you draw near, who intercedes for you, he is the indispensable person. He is the one without whom you cannot do. You cannot get in without Jesus. Amen. So if you're here this morning and you want to know what Christians believe, that's what we believe. We believe the only way to be reconciled with God is to go through Christ, to go through the Lord Jesus. The author has not only constructed a compelling argument for the superiority of the better covenant and the better priest according to the order of Melchizedek, he's also built a work of art. And this work of art, I think, will help you to internalize and digest and lock on to these statements. And so I want to draw your attention to what he does here. Notice how the first thing he says in verse 20 is similar to the last thing he says in verse 28. Look at the first line of verse 20. And it was not without an oath. Look at the last words of verse 28. But the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. And while we're here on those words, the word of the oath which came later than the law, let me remind you of what he argued back in chapter 7 when he spoke, for instance, in 7:1 through 10 of how Abraham paid this tithe to Melchizedek. And you read through that passage and you realize Melchizedek is already a priest of Most High God when Abraham meets him, and then Melchizedek blesses Abraham, and Abraham pays a tithe to Melchizedek. And look at verse 4 of chapter 7. See how great this man was. That's what the author is saying about Melchizedek. Look at how great he was that he could bless Abraham and receive a tithe from Abraham. And then later in the passage, he goes on to talk about how you could almost say that the tribe of Levi, being in the loins of Abraham, paid a tithe to Melchizedek. So it's kind of like he's saying, Melchizedek precedes Abraham, and now he said, the word of the oath which came later than the law. So it's like this Melchizedekian high priesthood stands before Abraham and after the law. So it's clearly superior. Okay, so first and last match. Look at the second statement in verse 20. For those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. And then look down at verse 28. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests. So, you know, a statement about those former priests, second and second to last. Third and third to last are really verses 21 and verse 27. And here again, you have this contrast between the priest forever, who has no need for daily sacrifice, with his once-for-all offering of himself, with that former priesthood, who needed those things. And then verse 22, I think, matches verse 26. Verse 22, this makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. Verse 26, it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest. And then verse 23, they were prevented by death, matches verse 25. He always lives. And that leaves in the very center of the passage, verse 24, he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Now, as we make our way toward how we apply this teaching to our lives, I want to back out briefly, and I want to try to walk through chapters 5 through 7 and really, hopefully, bring together the argument that the author of Hebrews is making through this whole section. And the first thing that I want to draw your attention to is the way that in 5, 1 through 10, he has introduced so many themes that he's now returned to here in 7, 20 through 28. So what I'm arguing here is that Hebrews 5, 1 through 10 sets up the audience to hear what's in 7, 20 through 28. So let me just draw your attention to all the similar statements. 5, 1 through 10 speaks of the high priest of Israel, 5, 1, 5, 5, 5, 10, and of Jesus being appointed high priest. Same things going on in 7, 26, 7, 27, 7, 28. 5, 1 speaks of every high priest chosen from among men is appointed. And that term, appointed, also occurs in 7:28. The law appoints men. These priests in 5:1, they act on behalf of men in relation to God. And in 7:25, we read about how believers draw near to God through the Lord Jesus. 5:1 speaks of sacrifices for sins. 7:27 speaks of sacrifices for sin. 5:2 speaks of these old covenant priests being beset with weakness. And we saw there in 7:28, the law appoints men in their weakness. 5:3 speaks of how Jesus, the high priests of Israel, are obligated to offer sacrifice first for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And then 7:27 says that Jesus doesn't need to do that. He doesn't need to offer sacrifices first for his own sins and then for those of the people. We've seen how Psalm 2:7 and Psalm 110 verse 4 are quoted in 5 and 6, and they're returned to here in 7, 20 through 28. And we have other things such as in 5:7, God is able to save Jesus from death. And in 7:25, Jesus is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him. Both passages speak of the Lord Jesus being made perfect, 5:9, 7:28. Both passages speak of Jesus being the source of eternal salvation in 5:9, or him saving to the uttermost in 7:25. So I think the way that the author has constructed his argument goes something like this. In 5:1 through 10, he introduces this idea that Jesus has been installed as the Melchizedekian high priest. And then you'll remember how in 5:11 through 6:12, he says, you have become slow of hearing. And so I have much to say about this, but you can't yet receive it. And so he challenges them to go on to maturity, or to be carried forward to maturity. And look at what he says there in 6:3. I think this is the big idea of that passage. And this we will do, if God permits. We will go on to maturity, and that maturity or that perfection entails understanding the Melchizedekian high priesthood of the Lord Jesus. And then in 13 through 20, he discusses God's oath and promise to Abraham, followed by 7, 1 through 10, see how great this man was, Melchizedek. And then 7, 11 through 19, Jesus is the high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And then 7, 20 through 28, here's what the high priesthood of the Lord Jesus, according to the order of Melchizedek, means for you. It means that you have a permanent and perfect oath-appointed son who serves as the one through whom you draw near to God. He is the permanent, you are a priest forever. Perfect, look again at 7:28. The word of the oath that comes after the law appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. A permanent, perfect, oath-appointed. He was appointed with an oath. Son, who is your Melchizedekian high priest? I don't think it could get any better than this. I don't think that we could ask for a more assured way to draw near to God. So how do we apply this? Well, the first thing I want to urge you to do is obey the author of Hebrews, who repeatedly, all through this section of the letter, urges people to hold fast the confession of faith and to draw near. Now, if you ask me, well, practically, what do I do to hold fast the confession of faith and draw near to God? Very simple answer to this question. Number one, trust Christ and go on trusting Christ. That's really all you need to do. Because if you trust him, you will be drawn near. And I think that you should call on the Lord, call out to the Lord, Lord, I want to be drawn near. And I think you'll find yourself developing a growing appetite for Scripture. And as you develop a growing appetite for Scripture, I think you'll also find that your appetite for the world begins to diminish. So trust Christ, immerse yourself in the Word, and thereby draw near to God. Hold fast, draw near. Second, look at what the author says again there in 6:1. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity. And I've noted repeatedly how that phrase, go on to maturity, could also be rendered, be carried forward to perfection. Be carried forward to perfection. Well, what does that look like? I think it looks like what I just said. Trust Christ, hold fast, draw near, and then heed the author when he says we must pay much closer attention to what we've heard. And as you begin to pay more and more attention to Scripture, what happens to, say, mechanics or any other person in any other profession will happen to you. A mechanic, someone who works on cars, if you were to take me to an engine and show me the engine, it would all look like a bunch of pieces of metal to me. But if I had to work on that engine all day, every day, I would soon begin to learn which part does what. And I would get to the place where it doesn't look like just a bunch of pieces of metal, and I would have names for all these things that make that thing fire and make the wheels turn. I would understand how it works, and this is what will happen to you with Scripture if you hold fast, draw near, and immerse yourself in it in an ongoing way. You'll begin to see distinctions. You'll begin to hear how statements differ from one another. Be carried forward to perfection. Third, I want to urge you to worship the risen Lord Jesus. I want to encourage you to even meditate perhaps this afternoon or sometime this week on the statements made here and contemplate the fact that he is the guarantor of a better covenant as the perfect son. That he was installed into his Melchizedekian office of high priest with an oath from God. And there is no one else in the world of whom that can be said. He is exactly what we need. He continues forever. He always lives to make intercession for us. And we don't want to just get our brains to lock on to these truths. We want to lock on to these truths And then we want to respond to them with praise and thanks to the Lord. Ultimately, what we're after is the great quest. We're trying to achieve it. We're trying to be carried forward to perfection on the back of the great King, the true priest, the indispensable person through whom we draw near to God. This one who always lives to make intercession for us. So that's our ultimate application. Our ultimate application is we want to persevere in the faith until the end. We want to evidently, obviously, be those who are completely committed to the Lord Jesus. Those who have sworn their allegiance to Him. Those who have had their hearts captured by Him. Those who find their delight in serving and pleasing and knowing and praising Him. That's who we want to be. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You and praise You for revealing such beautiful and glorious truth to us. And Lord, we praise You that the Lord Jesus loved righteousness and hated wickedness. And we celebrate You that because of that, You anointed Him with the oil of gladness beyond His contemporaries. Lord, we pray that You would cause us to be consumed with the knowledge of the One who is holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. We pray, Lord, that You would cause us to be transformed by the knowledge that He holds His priesthood permanently because He continues forever. And Lord, we pray that the implications of these realities would renew us, would give us confidence, would make us free to confess our sins to one another and pray for one another, would make us eager to tell others of this great salvation. Lord, we pray that You would give us ears to hear and eyes to see what the Scriptures say. And we pray that You would enable us to hold fast and draw near. In Christ's name and by the Spirit. Amen.